Speaking of the holy days, it's that time of year. We get pretty excited as we start preparing both physically and mentally and spiritually for celebrating God's plan of salvation again. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another. It's a scripture and verses and a message that should bring, especially in today's world of fear and what the future holds. This is something that we can bring much comfort or glean much comfort from. Let's combine that with Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 in verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in the linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Marriage, as presented and as defined and ordained by God, has a special purpose. It's much more than simply how do we handle from an administrative standpoint two people who want to spend their life together or to live together. In today's world, I obviously don't agree with it, but I understand if people not having the truth and understanding what marriage is for, just based upon tradition and their experiences, may think, why marriage? It's just a civil union, or it's more important just to simply love each other. And they're absent this key point, this key understanding, and that is that God ordained marriage to mirror that relationship between Jesus Christ and the bridegroom. And as we just read in Revelation 19, once again in Revelation 19, verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. This is a special time, a celebration that points us to a time ahead when all these things will be fulfilled. So today I would like to review Christ's role as a bridegroom and the church's role as the bride in the context of the return of Jesus Christ. And if you're looking for a title for the sermon, if you like titles, it's The Bridegroom Comes. So first let's review some scriptures that teach us about Jesus Christ's role. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 62, and we'll read a prophecy about the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 62, and verse 1. Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, and the kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Eternal will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Eternal, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Eternal delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. In this case, the Eternal and Jesus Christ was likened like a bridegroom. We can take from Jesus Christ being pictured as a bridegroom and the church as the bride. What makes a successful marriage? What makes a successful marriage? My parents passed away a few years ago, and they made it to 50 years of marriage. I'm the youngest of four boys, and all four of us have been married for more than 30 years. And it's something that, especially in today's age, it's not usual. We feel ourselves blessed, but you know, what makes this a successful marriage? What makes a successful marriage? What traits should two people be committed to? And there are, you could get up here and give and take turns and sharing, you know, our experiences and what makes a successful, you know, the sense of humor, or you know, guys learning how to say yes, ma'am, or no, ma'am, or we can talk about many different things, but there are two that I would like to key on, and especially in the because it's not a marriage or a sermon about marriage, but getting back to once again the bridegroom and the bride. So there are two I like to key on, and that is commitment and sacrifice. Commitment and sacrifice. So first, let's see what type of commitment that Jesus Christ has made to us and for us. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9. You see what commitment that was made to us individually and collectively. Hebrews 6 and verse 9. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, and having ministered and is still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement, once again, that word encouragement, to take hold of the hope set before us. The hope that was set before us. And so we see the two things that first of all, God cannot lie, and then he also took an oath. of the unchangeable promise that was made. You know, that is the commitment that God made for us. We are all human. We are all fallible. We fall short. And if we're not careful, we can put that same type of personality onto God. Well, God must be getting tired of me, or God must be tired of hearing the same prayers, or that I'm struggling with the same thing, or, you know, God has made a commitment that is the, that is unchangeable. Let's go back to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. And we will read, we'll summarize quickly the lesson that God inspired Hosea to do and then to record, and that is the grace that God has, the unchangeable love and commitment that God has for us. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Eternal, that you will call me Ishi and will no longer call me Baali. And for I will remove the names of Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Eternal. It is humbling to think that someone has made that commitment to you, especially since it's not something that was done to be earned. We didn't achieve something to earn this commitment. But it's through, once again, the grace of God that he extends this. Once again, we're human. We make mistakes. We let each other down. I'm sure we, in essence, let God down with some of our decisions and some of our actions. But God will not let us down. Verse 21, I will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Eternal. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land of I will also have compassion on her who have not had obtained compassion. I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. And this is the part we, you know, summarized, and for the sake of time we didn't turn to, but, you know, Hosea had two offspring called, you know, they called Lo-Ami and Lo-Rohama, as in not having attained mercy and not my people. And here he is saying, I will call you my people, and I will extend my mercy. And if we reflect on the minor prophets, and the minor prophets is such an interesting section of scriptures, because you may read all this doom and gloom and all these things happening, and as a result of people's choices. But the key is in each of those minor prophets, there's a theme. There's a theme that says, God says, I want a relationship. Then there's choices by Israel that was not supportive of the commitment they made to God. And as a result of their choices, this is what happens to them. But at the end, there's always God says, I want to take you like a, you know, a baby and clean you up and hold you. And that's the relationship and the commitment that we see in the minor prophets. That's the love and grace that God has that says, yeah, you disappointed me, but I'm still here. I still want a relationship. I still want to be reconciled. And that's a reflective of the commitment that God has made to us. We can have great confidence in the fact that God will return and usher in a time that is far more enjoyable than the one we live in now. Yes, it can be enjoyable at times, and I'm not disparaging how people can be happy in today, but happy in today's world. But you know, the constant pressure, the constant news, you know, the bad news, the weather, the what have you, the anxiety that's particularly caused is something I'm looking forward to not experiencing when Christ returns. Something that, you know, God says we should comfort one another with the words. We should be encouraged by what he says will transpire. 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. Second Timothy 4 and verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul was so confident. There was no doubt and wavering his faith of Jesus Christ's return, fulfilling the prophecy and fulfilling his plan of salvation. Paul had confidence in what his rabbi, his teacher, had promised him what would be the future of those in the body. And we know what commitment that Jesus Christ has to us. We understand that commitment, we read that commitment, but we also understand that commitment because of what he was willing to sacrifice. So you've got commitment and sacrifice. Based upon the commitment, and you have commitment, you are willing to sacrifice. And because, once again, of that commitment, we read, we understand in the context that then, therefore, what he was willing to sacrifice. Let's look to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we do not see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he may taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to the glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He was willing to suffer, and through the suffering of death was crowned with glory and honor. A successful marriage is all about commitment, and it's all about, therefore, sacrifice. For those who have, you know, chosen to take this journey of marriage, we stood in front of typically a pastor or a minister and made a commitment to one another, a covenant. It's one thing to make that commitment, but then what does that transpire to in our marriage? And a successful marriage is all about sacrifice and what we're willing to do for each other. We spend quite a bit of time during the spring feast about the commitment that our Savior has made for us and why he is qualified to be King of Kings. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54 in verse 1. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no children. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Eternal. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwellings, spare not, lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your maker. Once again, the symbolism of the bridegroom here. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Eternal of Hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you, like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, but even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsake you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Eternal, your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Eternal, who has compassion on you. Once again, picturing that love and that mercy that God has for us and what Jesus Christ then was willing to go through, what he was willing to endure to be sacrificed. So that's what the bridegroom has done and is willing to do for us. That's the commitment to the bride. So let's now turn our attention to us. We talked about traits in a successful marriage, and those being, you know, commitment and sacrifice. Those traits, to be effective in a marriage, need to be two ways. It needs to have a unilateral quality or bilateral quality. It needs to go both ways. We can talk about a married unit being committed, but if the second half is not committed, do we have a successful union? Same thing from a sacrifice standpoint. If you have one part of that relationship sacrificing, but the other is not, do you have an effective union? You need both parties in that relationship. You need both that two-way avenue, once again, of those traits. And it's the same thing for us. Our role now as the bride, and we can look at it both from an individual standpoint and we can look at it from a collective standpoint. Because, you know, many members make up the body. So it's not only the church's responsibility as a unit and our responsibility to the bridegroom, but then individually being part of the bride in our relationship. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We understand that our relationship, and as described here, spiritual service of worship, is about being a living sacrifice, making, in essence, that commitment and being being willing to sacrifice. You know, what does that mean? There is a beautiful story that captures this concept around commitment and sacrifice, which eventually leads to a marriage. So let's actually go back to Ruth. And we won't cover all aspects of the story, but let's hit a few high spots regarding Ruth. Ruth, got a frog in the throat, just will not go away. Ruth, we'll begin in chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed it. There was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Now they entered the land of Moab, and they remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. So tragedy struck, not only with the death of Elimelech, but then in verse 5, then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. A true tragedy. It's a sad story. It happens, you know, unfortunately, either time and chance, and in this case, it struck Naomi. In verse 6, then we read, then she arose, Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law, and then that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Eternal had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went up on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Eternal deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord, the Eternal, grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Then they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Eternal has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse if anything but death parts you and me." Really, Ruth was willing to commit. She understood commitment, and she was willing to commit to taking care of her mother-in-law, including not returning to her own way, her own life, her own family, and her own gods. She was willing to separate her old life to make that commitment to Naomi. Likewise, God calls us from our land, our own family, and asks us to make a commitment. At times, it's not an easy commitment, especially if you did not grow up in the way and you were called. It can be a difficult choice, especially if you have family members who are not called at this time, or not being, they understand what they understand. And they see a difference, and possibly something that they don't agree with. We use that example, but even within the church, there are times that we need to be willing to separate ourselves in the right way, because of the commitment that we have made to God, which means putting away certain things that we might like to do. Once again, whether it be not returning, or not in the family, or other aspects. Ruth had a way out. Naomi told her to go, but Ruth knew what the right thing was to do. And so she returned with Naomi. So let's look at chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a family of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one and in one whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So in addition to that commitment, now we see sacrifice, what she was willing to do for Naomi and set aside her time for the service to Naomi. Verse 3, so she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Eternal be with you. And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" The servant in charge of the reapers replied, "She is a young Moabite woman whom returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. So she came behind the reapers to glean from the sheaves. And she was working on the leftovers. So it wasn't even so that she was harvesting crop for Naomi, but she had to she had to do in such a way, or as part of what it was allowed to do, was for her to go through and clean up the minor stuff after the reapers had gone through. And verse 8, then Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to gleaning in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I've commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. And then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? So then this leads up to Boaz's response. You know, why did Boaz do this? Boaz said, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Eternal reward your work, your commitment, your sacrifice, and your wages be full from the Eternal, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. You know, the sacrifice and the commitment sacrifice that Ruth had was demonstrated. It was known. Her reputation preceded her. And that's what caught Boaz's eye. Let's then look at what the conclusion was in Ruth chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Eternal enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed is the Eternal who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. Oh, would it become famous. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. Now, a blessing given to Ruth that her offspring would be famous. In verse 16, then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed, who is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So King David's grandfather. Or she was a great-great-grandmother. We see Ruth's commitment and sacrifice, and the blessings that come across or come from that. Ruth did not do this, didn't say, Naomi, I want to go back with you because I hear there's a rich guy in there, and if I look the part and if I do the right thing, I may be able to catch his eye. And you know, Ruth's commitment was to Naomi, and the sacrifice was to Naomi. And because of that commitment and because of that sacrifice, she was a blessing to becoming a part of the lineage of the Messiah. In the spring, we review our commitment and personal sacrifice in our spiritual lives. I would like for us to ask ourselves to also do a personal check of our commitment and sacrifice to the plan of God as we are celebrating and preparing to celebrate these fall holy days. What is our commitment to the body, the church, in its duties as the bride? What is our commitment to each other? Just as the bridegroom has committed to us, we commit to the bridegroom. And being individuals, we commit to one another as part of that role. to me, it's like an analogy of a man and woman preparing for marriage through the process of how it used to be and structured from a marriage standpoint. The betrothal, the engagement period, was not simply just what can we do to have you wait, make it, you know, the longer you wait, the maybe more enjoyable. No, the whole point of that preparation time or that time was preparation for them to prepare as individuals and to prepare for a life together. You know, the excitement that grows and builds of two people starting their lives together, but each need to prepare. The husband needs to prepare. The wife needs to prepare. Let's look at Matthew chapter 25. So we ask again, you know, what is our level of commitment? What is our level of commitment to the bridegroom, collectively and individually? Matthew 25 and verse 1, read the parable here of the 10 virgins. And the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. But when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in a flask along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom comes. Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." Then while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." But on the alert, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. There is a commitment when it is convenient, and there is a commitment that does not waver, regardless of the circumstances. And of course, with God's Spirit and with God's help, it's not something we achieve on our own. The heart, the desire to commit, is ours. It's solely ours. For the foolish virgins, they desired, but the commitment was lacking. It's not enough to think or to like or to desire. It has to be a commitment that results in actions. It has to be a commitment that results in being prepared, in this case of the young virgins. The time to work on our commitment is during the good times. The instruction was to be prepared. So when the foolish virgins, when the time came, when they needed to rely upon their lamps, they weren't prepared. They felt that at that time they could do something then to respond to the bridegroom. The time to work on our commitment is now. It's in the good times, not just in time of need. For there to be a commitment from the bride to be the bridegroom, there must be a commitment as well to each other. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 1. Matthew 24 and verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to the point out of the temple buildings to him, came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us when these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. And Jesus answered and said to them, See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must not take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to the tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold. It's the instructions and the parables that our elder brother were giving to the disciples, not only for our disciples, but for us today to be recorded for our benefit. You know, the challenge is in the commitment that it will be tested. It will be tested. In this case, false prophets, people who will try to lead astray with false doctrine, wars and rumors of wars, and what it transpires. And you know, growing up in the church, you know, I probably heard this statement before, but at my age, I was never going to attend elementary school because Jesus Christ was going to return. That was the prediction by many. But as we read before, we don't know the time. We do not know the time. If we did, then Jesus Christ will not say it's like a thief in the night, that we don't know the time. Only my Father knows. Only my Father knows. Actually, I think, yes, let's go and read that. Verse 42, therefore, of Matthew 24. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house has known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have not been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his father put in charge of the household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, when he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, but the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him to a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We do not know the time. And I would like to expand this concept about not knowing the time, because oftentimes we put it into context, as we should, about Jesus Christ's return. We do not know when Christ's return will be. But I would hold out that let's expand this application. If it's about commitment and it's about being prepared and working on our commitment, is we do not know when the master will visit, in essence, as in we do not know when we're going to be hit by trials that's going to knock us for a loop. We do not know the hour. We don't know that I can take the next few months off and and not be as committed because everything's quiet, things are good. We do not know when challenges and trials are going to hit us on a day in and day out basis. We do not know. We do not know, in essence, tomorrow could be, God forbid, but tomorrow could be somebody's last day on this earth because of a tragic accident. We do not know when those times are going to come. So it's more than just trying to discern, well, I've got time because we're supposed to have 2.5 years or 3.5 years, and figuring out the days and Daniel and I know that at some point in time I can return because I just read it in Hosea. No, the message is that our commitment will be tested. We don't know when. We're going to call upon that commitment, and that we need to be working on that commitment in the good times, at all times. And if there is a commitment, then our commitment, then the sacrifice follows. So we're committed to the bridegroom. Next, we need to ask ourselves, what is our sacrifice? How is our sacrifice? What is our sacrifice to the bridegroom and to each other? Let's now look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you and give you something to drink? And when did we, a stranger, invite you in and clothe you and visit you in prison? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed one, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angry. Because it was all these things, and you didn't do that. And then they answered, well, when did all this happen? And in verse 45, then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What is our sacrifice? What is our sacrifice? It's not enough to say, I want to be there in the kingdom. As long as I can be a doorkeeper in the kingdom of God. I just want to make it into the kingdom. It's a good thought process to have a commitment to want to be there in the kingdom of God. As we read, like Paul in reading the race, running the race. But commitment is not enough. It's the sacrifice as well. What are we doing then? If we believe, and we believe that God committed to us and that God sacrificed to us and we're part of the bride, then what are we doing as well to show that sacrifice to our bridegroom? Let's look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. Matthew 24 and verse 14. Then the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony unto all the nations, and then will the end come. We know that there is a need as part of the bride to fulfill a mission, to sacrifice, to do something. And we've talked about the bride making herself ready, and there are two missions of the church, and that is to preach the gospel, but also to prepare a people. Because marriage is about sacrifice. It's about commitment, and it's about sacrifice. Getting back to the example of a husband and wife, a marriage works when each is willing to give up part of themselves for the good of the whole. That sacrifice comes in many different forms, in different ways. And when I think about sacrifice in a marriage, you know, there's one example that sticks out to me. And Tammy's mom, or her mom and dad were quite a bit older when she was born. And Tammy's mom suffered from early onset of Alzheimer's. Alzheimer's is just, you know, a horrible, horrible disease. It changes a person. And the sacrifice that Tammy's dad made to his wife, to Tammy's mom, was incredible, because he was advanced in age. I'm thinking about, like, for example, my age, and I'm tired all the time. You know, I come in, I sit down, all I want to do is just sit and relax and rest, because I'm old and decrepit. Yes, even from tree cutting. I'm old, I'm decrepit, and I want to relax. Taking care of Tammy's mom was a 24-hour endeavor, and he was committed to that. He was committed to his wife, and he sacrificed. He sacrificed many years to be able to take care of her, to make sure that she was properly fed and clothed and cared for, until the point that he could no longer physically do it, soon before her death, where then she moved into a nursing home. Incredible example about sacrifice. That's the example that is there for all of us, not only in the physical aspects of marriage, but what we're talking about today. Our sacrifice to the bridegroom. You know, we are called to acts of service. God's form of government is participatory. We know from Revelation 20, verse 6, for your notes, that we will be priests of God, of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. We will be part of the kingdom of priests. That is service. That is sacrifice. So, if we're thinking about working on an understanding and working on our commitment now, the same thing needs to be said for our sacrifice. What is our sacrifice? What are we doing? How are we doing it in that particular category? Are we participating now? Are we sacrificing now? It's going to be different with different people. I'm not here to say, you know, for you to fulfill this level of sacrifice, you need to do X, Y, and Z. It's something that we need to reflect on and ask ourselves. But, you know, so some examples. You know, where are we in our prayers and comfort for those who are in need? Where are we with the support of the church, willing to give of our time to make sure that services flow smoothly every week? Where is our commitment to one another, that we've got the antenna up and realize when, you know, someone's just not themselves, someone's not feeling the best, or something's bothering, that we reach out and say, you know, I'm here for you. Anything you need. A phone call during the middle of the week. Or you got to get hip now today. It's a text in the middle of the week. It's sending a note of encouragement. And you can never pass up though getting a nice card in the mail of when you're down as well. It's our level of service and our level of sacrifice. Let's turn back to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31. Oftentimes, when we read things in Scripture and God's purpose for these words being recorded is multidimensional, and how we apply them and how we understand them. And I believe that's the case as well for what's traditionally called the Proverbs 31 woman. You know, because this is like superwoman. I mean, this someone who can do it all. Let's read it actually in verse 16. An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it from her earnings. She plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. She stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household, and she does not eat the bread of idleness. I believe that this message about being, you know, the Proverbs 31 woman, just like, once again, God's word is multidimensional. He describes the bride and the bridegroom and the bride. I believe Proverbs 31 is also a message to the church in describing a healthy, thriving bride, a church. And it is an example of things for us to be focusing on as individuals within the body and as a church. Because it is sacrifice. It is, once again, I believe, a spiritual message to the church as well. And so, during this time of the fall holy days, it's a time to reflect, where do we stand with our sacrifice as a church and individually as part of that body. A successful marriage is built upon godly traits. The coming king will be our bridegroom. We just read about that and see all the examples. And the church, his bride. The traits that make up a successful marriage, and that is commitment and sacrifice, those traits that make up a successful marriage will help in our relationship, with the bridegroom and our duties to be prepared for this coming kingdom of God.